There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I begged you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. We come to the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to verse 31. This is the story told of two men who had contrasting ends. And it is a story that is quite familiar to many, but we mustn't assume that we have grasped the teaching, and it is always good to be reminded of the teaching of scriptures. The name of the beggar in this story is given, and that is quite unusual, and it has therefore led to the speculation that this is not a parable, but it is an actual incident. But then on the other part of the argument against such an idea is the fact that there is this graphic description of the man in Abraham's bosom and having a better life, and the rich man in hell communicating with Abraham in heaven. So if that were possible, then it will lead to difficulties. Wouldn't our peace in heaven be disturbed constantly by those we know in hell in days to come? And that is quite horrifying to us. I thought in heaven, our peace there is guaranteed, and there will be no reminder of things that are unhappy, and we are constantly being troubled by those in hell. So on balance, whether this is a parable or not is up to the individual to accept, but on balance, I would have to say that perhaps this has to be taken as a parable. And even if you take it as actual with elements of truth, which we cannot fully appreciate or understand yet at this time, you must realize that it is told as though it is a parable. It must be understood in the same way as a parable, so that the main truth may be drawn out and we do not focus on the details. William Hendrickson, the well-known commentator, looks upon this as a parable, and he is quite a safe guide in this matter. But as I have said, if you feel in yourself that this might be a genuine description of things, that is all right. But remember, don't focus on the details and draw out things that you should not, but rather look upon the main truth that is being taught. And what is the main truth that is taught? It concerns this, the eternal destinies of the two men, which are so different. And note, by the way, this Lazarus is different from the Lazarus of John chapter 11, whom the Lord Jesus Christ raised up, because that Lazarus was never a beggar, and that Lazarus died later than when the Lord told this parable. So that Lazarus was a different man altogether. So what is the main lesson that is being taught in this story here? It is that one should prepare for eternity while on earth. And it seems such a straightforward lesson which we must not miss. Your eternal destinies depend on how you live on this earth. And comparing scripture with scripture, we come to the conclusion that this is a constant theme in the teaching of the Lord. How you live on this earth will determine your future. And while we prepare for so many things in life, for the immediate future, what about preparing for eternity? And certainly how you respond to the gospel, how you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, will determine your eternal destiny. So then the lesson is quite obvious. One should prepare for eternity while on earth. And this passage lends itself to three main points which will help us to hang our thoughts and help us steer our way through, although the story in itself is quite straightforward. But it is always good to have pegs around which to hang our clothes. It is always good to have milestones to guide our way. So what are the milestones? What are the pegs? Here it is, the first one. From verse 19 to verse 23, we have the first peg, as it were. Our present circumstances do not necessarily reflect our eternal state. And that is shown to us by the rich man who lived sumptuously. And we are told he really lived lavishly. It is not wrong to be rich, as we have constantly emphasized. Some people are rich by virtue of their hard work. And some people are better endowed than others in earning money. And like what John Wesley is supposed to have said, we should earn as much money as we can to the glory of God. So don't earn the illegal way. The end does not justify the means. But nevertheless, if we are not tied to money, we do not love money, but we love God more. It is not wrong to earn money, and we use the money to the good of God's kingdom. And some are just simply more able than others. You see two persons with equal qualifications, but one somehow seems to produce money so easily, the other is struggling all the while to make a living. We don't know how that happens, but we certainly know that people are gifted differently, and even in the area of earning money, there are different abilities. But beware of the love of money, which is the root of all evils. It is not the root, it is a root, one of the many roots of all evil. So the love of money is a root of all evils. All kinds of evil come through the love of money. So having said all this, we must remember that the Lord warns against those who are rich, because when you are rich, there is a tendency for you to depend on money to get your way around. And certainly many rich people, they get their way around. And when we say get their way around, you understand that it is not just the legitimate things that they get and the legitimate ways they use. They use money for illegitimate ways of getting things done as well. So the tendency for that is very great. And when you trust in money to get things done for you, you begin to rely on the money you have earned. So you trust in money, see, and you begin to trust in yourself, your ability to earn the money. And in the end, you are trusting in yourself and in your effort, and the likelihood that you see any need for the Lord Jesus Christ become minimized. The likelihood is that you begin to see less of the need for the Lord. And that is the great danger. And the Lord told the rich young ruler, after telling the rich young ruler that he should sell everything and follow him, the rich young ruler went away sad. He couldn't do it, at least at that moment, at that time. When he later changed his mind, or whether he did change his mind, we do not know. But in that incident, the Lord told us that it is easier for a camel to enter the needle's eye than for a rich man to be saved. And when the disciples commented, "Wow, then in that case, no one can be saved," the Lord's response was, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So there are rich people who are saved. It is not wrong to be rich all the time. It is not always wrong to be rich. Okay? Some people are rich because they are more capable at earning and earning honestly. Some people are rich because they have received a rich inheritance, and it is not wrong. It is perfectly legitimate to receive an inheritance. But it is how you respond towards riches. It is your attitude towards riches, and it is also how you use your riches. If you use it well to God's glory, well, all praise be to God. We need rich, godly people. Gospel work is often hindered by a shortage of funds. And often we wonder, why is it that churches that are not so faithful to scriptures, they seem to have plenty of money, and the churches that want to be faithful to God's work, they are struggling with money. We don't know how that happens. But really, if we have more, we should do more. If we have less, we do less. But let us remember, it is not money that finally matters. It's our heart. It is our heart. Therefore, if our heart is given over to God, we believe that God will bless us. We must believe that. So having said so much about riches, it's almost like a summary of how we should look at riches. We come to this man and see how he lived so sumptuously. And he was almost, as it were, living lavishly to the extent of being ostentatious. And he was flaunting his wealth. He was like showing off his wealth. And this is contrasted with the man called Lazarus who lived by the roadside, who had no proper home to go to. And he was so poor that he was waiting for the crumbs from the rich man's table. And you can imagine the rich man living in a mansion, and then his servants each day will bring the rubbish to go and empty near the gate, waiting for the rubbish collector to come. And here was this poor man waiting for the servant of the rich man to come. And perhaps the servant, if he were kind, would along the way pack the leftover food separately and give it to Lazarus. But what if you imagine there is no kind servant? He came and just dumped the rubbish into the rubbish bin. And here was poor Lazarus having to dig through the rubbish and pick up whatever he could eat. And living in such a condition, you can imagine he would not be healthy. There would be sores all over. And when sores are all over, not only do you attract flies, but you attract also the bigger creatures. And here we read of the dogs coming to lick his sores. The contrast is so graphic. We can see the different lives of the two individuals. The time came when one died and the other also died. See? But where did they end up? Their eternal destinies were different. The beggar ended up in the bosom of Abraham. And what it means is this, that he was in a place of comfort and he was in a place of honor. You must understand that the Jewish way of entertaining guests was that they did not have chairs like what we have, or rather they did not use chairs like what we do. But what they did was to recline on the couches while there was a low table on which they placed their food, or the food was placed on a mat on the floor. Then as the guest comes, they will be reclining on the couch each, and then they will pick up whatever food to eat. And often it is that the picture of the Lord's table, as drawn by many artists, is based on the modern idea of the long table with people seated on the chairs, and then they have the Lord's table, the Passover, the last Passover. Okay? But in reality, from the scriptures, you know that they were actually reclining down on the floor. See? And there was John reclining next to the Lord. And therefore, when the Lord declared that one of the disciples was going to betray him, Peter turned to the one who was nearest the Lord there. Ask the Lord who it is. See? So John was at that time near to the Lord. You turn briefly with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And in John chapter 13, we are told this in verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So you see now, leaning on Jesus' bosom. So it does not mean that an adult man go and lie down on the stomach of another adult. No, what it means is that they were next to one another in their leaning position, and he just leaned over to ask the Lord. He was asked to lean over, ask the Lord who. Okay, so that is the idea. Now coming back to Luke chapter 16, this man was placed, as it were, close to Abraham, and not everyone could be near to Abraham. Abraham was a friend of God, the scripture tells us. Abraham was well loved by God, and therefore in heaven he occupied a position of honor. And we do know that in heaven there are degrees of honor, because the picture given us of worship in heaven is that there is a central throne on which is the Lamb of God who has been slain. Then there will be the elders, and then there will be the other dignitaries, other angels of varying degrees. See? Then there will be the congregation worshipping. So there is certainly this idea of honor in heaven. Heaven is not a place where everyone is flattened to have to be equal in the absolute sense, where you know, you don't see any distinction between individuals. That is not the idea of heaven. We are equal in the sense that we are equally loved by the Lord. But scripture equally makes it clear that how we have served the Lord on earth will be reflected in the honor given to us in heaven. And so here this man was placed close to Abraham, which means that he's in a position of honor, and certainly a position that is definitely more comfortable than when he was on earth. And what happened to this rich man who was so comfortable and enjoying himself while on earth? He now ended up in Hades. And in the scriptures, in the New Testament, Hades is the place of the dead. And sometimes we do not distinguish between whether you are in heaven or in hell, in the state of the dead. The Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament is Sheol. So in contrast to hell, Sheol is the state of the dead. So in the New Testament, it is Hades. But in the New Testament, Hades is used most often in reference to those who do not believe, in reference to those who are actually in hell. So when we are given this description of the man suffering in hell, although the word hell is not used, Hades instead is used, the description obviously fits hell. Okay? So look at verse 23. We are told there, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So definitely their destinies were so different and reversed. The rich man now in hell, was not in hell because he was rich while on earth. You must understand that. And Lazarus was not in heaven because he was poor while on earth. Our whether we are rich or poor on earth will not determine our eternal destiny, but our response to the gospel will determine our eternal destiny. And this we must be very clear, because in verse 30 we are told, and he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But the Lord's reply is that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded to though one rise from the dead. So the rich man, while in hell, recognized that he has not lived right before God when he was on earth. So when he ended up in hell, it was not because he was rich while on earth. So that point we must be very clear. So be clear that scripture teaches consistently one way of salvation, that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior that God has provided for us. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, that has been the emphasis. And therefore, looking at this parable in context, you discover that it is again showing to us that we must respond correctly to Jesus Christ. You must respond to who he is and what he claims he's going to do, namely he is going to die on the cross to save for himself people. Now remember, this point has been emphasized time and again as we work through the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, the purpose of Luke seemed to be clear from the start, although he announced that the gospel was to Theophilus so that he will be convinced of the things that he has learned earlier. But nevertheless, when we come to the last chapter of Luke's gospel, you know that record of what happened of the risen Lord speaking to the disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 24. And we want to be reminded of the key to understanding all that the Lord has been teaching in the Gospel of Luke, and in fact in all the other Gospels, and therefore also extending to all the other scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So what then is the ultimate purpose of all this teaching? It is to point us to Jesus Christ, that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the appointed Savior. And how is he going to save? He's going to die on the cross, and he's going to accomplish the salvation of his people by rising from the dead on the third day. And the gospel of salvation, repentance and faith is to be preached to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So now, surely you are convinced that coming back to this story, the basic thing that is being taught is that you might believe in Jesus Christ. You might trust in his death on the cross to save you, without which there is no forgiveness for your sins. So we have to conclude very clearly with this clear note that the rich man was in hell not because he was rich on earth. The poor man was in heaven not because he was poor on earth, but it was how they have responded to the gospel of salvation in Christ. Jesus Christ was telling this story to show that how people responded to him would make the difference in their destiny. So how does this apply to you? All these years and all these many times of hearing the gospel proclaimed, what is your response to the Lord? How have you looked upon his death on the cross? Have you got a clear idea who Jesus Christ really is? Have you got a clear idea why he had to die on the cross? There is simply no other Savior, there is simply no other way by which our sins can be forgiven, except in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. So our present circumstances do not necessarily reflect our eternal state. What does determine our eternal state is our response to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the gospel. So we move on to the second peg, or to the second milepost, verse 24 to verse 26. Our eternal state cannot be altered once we are there. So either heaven or hell. Once you arrive in any one of these places, your state cannot be altered anymore. And this is a horrifying truth. In life, we often have to make decisions. And in those simple decisions which we make often, we don't think much about it. Oh, whether we come to church this week or not, I have not been to church on a number of occasions, so if I don't go this time, also, it wouldn't make too much difference. But how do you know? How do you know? Say, so how do you know that this occasion that you don't come might be just the end? There is no more occasion for you to come. See, so most decisions are relatively small and we don't think much of it because we thought we have another chance. But there are other decisions which once made, the result is long-lasting and irreversible. See, and yes, we can give examples of all this, but you know that there are decisions in life like that. For example, a war was to break out. Say, now you choose. Where do you want to be in service? What you are qualified for? You say you choose to be in the infantry, or you choose to be a pilot. Yeah? And what if on that day your plane is to be shot down? See? And that decision is irreversible. Once you are in it, you are in it. See? And we want to say that even in marriage, it is an irreversible decision almost. Except that unfaithful people in the world take marriage so lightly. But Christian people look upon marriage as permanent. It is unto them do we part. So when you decide to get married, it is for life. It is for life. And when you understand this, you will realize how critical it is to make the right decision. Who are you courting? See? And are you sure that you want to get married to one another? And if you hesitate too long, then the marriage doesn't work out, you discover another opportunity is gone. So, you know, it's this debating between, should I pursue this relationship or should I not? You see? And this is where wisdom is needed and trust in the Lord is needed. And with a bit of advice from close Christian friends, and God will guide you along, and along the way you have to take it on trust, knowing that you can't determine too much of the future, you can't think too much of the negative things that might possibly happen. And always remember, God is sovereign, He's our Father in heaven who desires the best for His children. And you go step by step, trusting the future, and trusting the future into His hand. Do what is right, do what is good, what is pleasing in His sight. Say step by step. And when the final decision is made, you know it is made. It is for life. For life. For life. Until God changes it in His own way. But otherwise, it is for life. So certainly, in life, there are many decisions that you can make again and again without too much adverse consequences. But there are some decisions which you make in life that has long-term consequences, for good or for bad. And when we come to this matter of our eternal state, it is certain that once you are there in hell, you cannot change and go to heaven. Once you are heaven, nobody can pluck you away from there. You will be permanently there. And when we consider the rich man, he ended up being tormented in hell, and he couldn't change the situation. And hell is not a pleasant place because the flames of hell keep burning. And it was made worse by the fact that this man has a bad conscience, knowing that he had allowed many opportunities to pass by. Opportunities of being in the other place, namely heaven. So while on earth, if Lazarus had been given the opportunities of choice, certainly the rich man had been given opportunities of choice as well. But he had allowed so many opportunities to pass by. Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented." As we have mentioned in the first section, it was not that they were rich and they were poor that determined their eternal destiny. But by reminding us of the many occasions, their situation while on earth, we know that it included the opportunities of hearing the gospel, the opportunities of responding to Jesus Christ. But the rich men obviously chose to ignore the Lord. They ignored the warnings of the Lord. So he ended up where he was, namely in hell. And it could not be altered. And he wanted it to be altered even slightly to alleviate his suffering. If I could not get out, could I not be spared so much suffering? Can you please send Lazarus just to put some cold water on the tip of my tongue? Don't need to pour into my mouth. Just put on the tip of my tongue. It will just alleviate. It will minimize a little of my suffering. And even that could not be done to him. Even that. See, so you must see how this story is trying to emphasize the point that the state you ended up in will not ever be altered. But what about the rich man who is what about the poor man who ended up in heaven? See, We know that he ended up in heaven not because he was poor, but because despite the adverse circumstances of life on earth, he took the opportunity of responding positively to the Lord. He came to trust in the Lord. He came to trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. And therefore, he ended up in heaven. And in heaven, no one on earth and no one in hell could disturb our peace. No one can separate us from the love of God. If on earth a believer cannot be plucked away from God's hand, if nothing in this universe can ever change the relationship of the believer and his God, what more in heaven? You see? And our salvation is as secure in heaven as it is on earth. If we truly belong to Christ, if we have genuine faith, we know that we are certain to arrive in heaven. And just as secure as we will be in heaven, so secure we are on earth. And so in Romans chapter 8, we are clearly taught that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God. And that well-known passage is worthwhile read and read again in our life. Constantly coming back to this passage will help us so much to realize what a great privilege we have been given to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at Romans 8, starting from verse 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must have that confidence because God has declared so, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostle has written down those words, and it is part of Scripture. If we truly belong to the Lord, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That is our certainty. Okay? And if on earth nothing can separate us from the love of God, can anything separate us from the love of God in heaven? You know the answer. You know the answer. So just as certainly as that rich man could not alter his situation, he could not even have a bit of cold water to be put not on his whole tongue, but just on the tip of his tongue. He couldn't even have that. See? So also those who are in heaven, nothing can alter our blessed state in heaven. Nothing. Nothing. No one in hell can disturb our peace. The devil cannot go there to disturb us anymore. And even the memories of the past on earth will not spoil our joy in heaven. We do know that tears will be there, but God will wipe out every tear out of our eye. In other words, any memory of anything bad will be countered or seen in a different light from heaven. The Lord will remind us of his goodness and help us see things that have been unhappy on earth. And so whatever tears that come into our eyes will be wiped out, you see. So it is not that there's no tears in heaven, but they will be wiped out of our eyes. So you see now that nothing at all will spoil our blessedness in heaven. And this truth applies to those who belong to Christ. It is not applicable to those who are Christians only in name. And this is the horrifying truth that ought to be grasped. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23. On that day, yes, on that day, on the day of judgment, many will come and call out, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done this and that in your name? But what is the Lord's response? Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So you are basically regarded as a lawless person, a person who does not keep to the law of God, who does not habitually live a righteous life, and you are not known to the Lord. In other words, the Lord has not loved you with an everlasting love. You are not one of those chosen from eternity. You are not one of those for whom Christ died. Remember, all who perish, perish because of their sins. We can't say, God, why do you pass me by? I'm not as bad as other people. All, even those saved do not deserve to be saved. It is because God shows His mercy on us that we are saved. And on that day, you might call out, Lord, Lord, but the Lord is going to deny knowing you. And this is where everyone present here today has to take stock of your situation. See, it is an emphasis of Scripture, but it's not emphasized in many churches. And it's a frightening thing that many are coasting on in life as though they are all right, when in fact they are not. And you have heard often the illustration of buying a plane ticket, and you thought after all your travels, all your business overseas, you want to fly home. You're so certain on that date, at that time, you will fly home. You're looking forward to going home. When asked, have you got your tickets ready? Have you booked? Yes, yes, I have. Where is the ticket? Here it is. You see, you're so confident of getting in to that plane. But at the boarding gate, you're going to be stopped. And when the ticket is examined much compared to others, you begin to ask, is there a problem? Oh, yes, there is a problem. This ticket is a fake ticket. Where do you get it from? Oh, from the stall beside Puduraya, he said. But why get your ticket from such a place like that? Why didn't you get it from a genuine ticket office? You see, it's a fake ticket. But I paid my money. Oh, that is your business? You see, I can't help you. You see, you have been cheated. You see, but why? What am I to do? Sorry, you can't get onto the plane. And when the plane finally sets off, there you are, you look with longing, you're so angry, you're so frustrated, but you are left behind. You are left behind. And what I fear, friend, is that because there is a lack of emphasis on this point, many are going to be left behind. Far better for you to hear this often from this pulpit. Far better to often be knocked, be shaken, to realize you are not all right. You're only a Christian in name. See? So make sure you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You're clothed in His righteousness. You really have the genuine ticket of His righteousness. Without the righteousness of Christ, no one will see God. Yes, no one. There's no good claiming this and claiming that. Oh, I was born into a Christian home. Oh, I was baptized when I was a baby. Oh, I attended Sunday school. See, I have made this profession. I have done this and done that. And let us not be unhappy when constantly reminded of this matter. Yes. And the more you show your true colors by being angry at such teaching, the more you're confirming that you are only a Christian in name. Otherwise, why should you be angry when you hear such preaching? See? And your response really is very revealing. See? If you have always been a rebellious person who wants your own way, and if you put on just a veneer of Christianity, when that veneer is torn away, you feel hurt, you feel angry. See? All the time, you keep hearing this, you say. See? Why can't the preacher let that be alone? See? And you want salvation in your own way, on your own terms. See? But the Scripture is very clear. The Scripture is very clear. There will be those who are left behind. And you know the reason why. You know very well the reason why. Just as we have learned from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23, that there are those who profess the name of Christ but will be left behind. They will instead be cast into the fires of hell. And the reason is given in the subsequent verses, in verse 24 to verse 27. It is because they have built their lives on different foundations. There is one who has dug deep to find the rock, no other rock but the rock, namely Christ. By comparing Luke chapter 6, in which the same teaching is given on a different occasion, with Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 onwards, you come to realize that the person who builds on the rock has dug, dug, and dug until he reaches the rock. And it is not just any rock, but it is the rock that is Christ. And he builds his life upon that rock. So when the wind blows, it is not shaken. When the water swells and swirls around, it is not washed away. The flood comes, but the house stands firm on that rock. But look at the man who has not built his life upon the rock, namely Christ. He just built his house without a foundation. He's so confident that nothing will happen. Nothing will shake his house. He just built on the soil. He builds on the sand. He builds and he builds. And so happy that he's making progress in his building. But the time came, the day came when the wind blew. The wind began to shake it, and then he began to get worried. See, when the water begins to rise and it begins to swirl around and the house begins to move, he begins to get worried. And finally, the rushing waves come, and that house topples and it crashes, and big is its fall. See, and that is a description of those who are going to be destroyed. Finally, you will face a big fall. It's not a gentle landing. No, it's a big fall. It's going to be terrible. Terrible. And all because you have not built your life upon the rock, which is Christ. Okay? So let us note that the blessing of heaven belongs to those who are truly Christians, those with genuine faith. All those who only profess faith will end up where the rich man ended, namely in hell. The final point, our present response to the word of God will determine our eternal destiny. That is what it amounts to in the end. Verse 27 to verse 31. The rich man must not be understood as having kind thoughts while in hell. See, you think that he's thinking of the good of his brothers who are still on earth. But look at how he had lived so lavishly and sumptuously, and he had no thought for the poor man who was eating crumbs, waiting for crumbs at his gate. So he didn't even spare some thoughts and some money or some help to this man. And when he was in hell, you note in verse 24, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus." Hey, who is Lazarus to you? On earth, he was not even your servant. And now in hell, you want Lazarus to come and minister to you, to put some water on the tip of your tongue. See? And of course, Abraham told him in this story that he is now in a better place. See? And now in verse 27, he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you send him to my father's house." Again, who do you think Lazarus is to you? See? You have the audacity to push Lazarus around like that. Even in hell, you want him to minister to you when you have no right over him. He's not your servant. Okay? So don't think that this man had kind thoughts. He actually was an arrogant man, and that arrogant attitude has carried on in hell. But you say he's thinking of the good of his brothers. It was remorse. Remorse, see? And remorse doesn't indicate that you are a good man. See, you want self-pity, and you want people to think better of you, even in such a situation. And will it alter the situation? See, and cannot God see through the fact that you really deserve to be where you are? And so this man might try to show that he's generous in heart and somehow has changed. But no, once you are in hell, as we have noted, you cannot change your situation. And don't get the idea that this man somehow has become generous-hearted and somehow he has become kind-hearted towards those who are living. He's just misplaced. His values are so misplaced. Why wait until hell to think such thoughts? See, there are certain things that are out of place. Yeah? It may be appropriate in its proper place and proper time. But when in a different place and a different time, it is just being awkward. You're just being awkward. Yeah, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to show up God, that God, you are so unreasonable, or what? You see? And certainly in life, we do know that certain things in its proper place, in its proper time, is so beautiful, so appropriate. But when you do the same thing in a different place, in a different time, it might just show yourself up to be so awkward. Why raise the matter at such a time as this? And is it appropriate time? Is it the proper occasion for this matter to be discussed, to be raised? See, aren't you being awkward in such a situation? See? And so this man definitely was being awkward at such a place, at such a time. And he said to Abraham, see, then if in that case, please send Lazarus and warn my brothers. I still have 5 brothers in my father's house. Warn them. I don't want them to come and suffer here at this time. And Abraham could have said, he said, don't trouble me and don't pretend and finish. That man would deserve to be shut up. See? But in order to bring out another truth, a deep truth, an important truth, the story continues with Abraham overlooking this matter. Abraham continuing to deal with the more important matter, saying that they wouldn't repent, for sure. They have the scriptures. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, the scriptures were sufficient for them to know that the Savior was coming. They should have believed. The prophets have foretold this. See, if others have understood the scriptures, others have believed, how come not this man? But the rich man was adamant. No, Father Abraham, verse 30. If one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. See? And the true colors begin to show of this man. He's insistent, adamant, wanting his own way. See? When told the truth, he still insisted. When someone rises from the dead and tell them, someone from heaven, go and tell them. See, then they will believe. And the response, again, is to teach us to emphasize the truth. No amount of miracles will convince a person if he chooses not to believe. See, unbelief is a moral problem. It is not an intellectual problem. It's not the lack of information. It is not the lack of knowledge. It is not the lack of sufficient number of times to see miraculous things. No. It is not an intellectual problem. It is a moral problem. If you are in unbelief, it is because you are adamantly in unbelief. Okay? Don't say you lack the chances that others have. Don't say you need time. Don't say you must understand. We must understand your situation. Somehow your situation is peculiar compared to others. You know, for how long and up to now, how many times have you had the call of the gospel and you are still in your state, in name of living Christian, coming to church here and still giving excuses in your mind? See? And we know that, because how come you don't come clean through? How come you are still hanging around in the twilight zone, neither here nor there? Why can't you just make it yourself clear on which side you are on? You see, why can't you? See? So unbelief is really a moral problem. You choose to be in unbelief. No amount of miracles will change your mind. No amount of miracles. No. No. See? Then how can a person be saved then? It is only by hearing the word of God. And the word of God has power in itself. The Spirit of God uses the preached word to save individuals. The written word was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will use the preached word, the written word that is proclaimed. The Spirit wants the inspired word to be proclaimed in the hearing of people. And when the word is heard, the Spirit will use it to save. Therefore, we must trust in the power of preaching and nothing else. Don't try to be too smart and introduce other methods. Attracting people, convincing people, arguing against people, using modern technology or presentation by slides, and have beautiful music, attractive music to attract people to hear. Hear what? Not hear the word. If it is hearing the word, there is no need to attract people with music. There is no need for modern presentation, no need for drama, no need for entertainment. Just preach the bare word of God, and the Holy Spirit will use it to save. We must believe in the inherent power of preaching God's word. And you know Romans 10:17 by now. I do hope you know. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, it is God's desire, God's will, that people are saved by the hearing of the word preached. And the Spirit uses the word to awaken sinners, to give new life to those who are being saved. And for this, we must look at John chapter 6. And this is a lesser known truth, but it is nevertheless important. The preached word is accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit when it is saving. Look at John chapter 6, look at verse 63. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So it is the Spirit, but the Spirit works through the words of Christ. Therefore, knowing that the words of Christ have now been inscribed, been put in writing in the scriptures, when we preach, we know that God is, the Holy Spirit is going to use that preached word to save. The word accompanied by the power of the Spirit will save those who are being saved. So let us not run to miracles, let us not chase after prophecies, just believe that the written word is sufficient to save individuals. We proclaim the word and we trust that God by the power of the Spirit to save. No amount of miracles can save anyone. No amount of persuasion. We just preach the word of God and pray that the Spirit will use it to save. So how many truths have we learned from today's passage? We learned, firstly, our present circumstances do not necessarily reflect our eternal state. So it is not rich or poor, not because you're highly educated or you're poorly educated. It is not how much Bible knowledge you have. It is not your present circumstances that determine your eternal destiny. Okay? And the second truth that we learn is our eternal state cannot be altered once we are there. You know it is either heaven or hell. There's no third place. And once you are in either place, there's no changing. No one can change your situation. You are in hell, you are in hell. No one can move to a third place and no one can move a step nearer to heaven. You are in hell, you are in hell. And equally, when you are in heaven, you are secure in heaven. No one can take you away from that place. Finally, our present response to the word of God will determine our eternal destiny. This third truth binds up everything. That is what we are driving at. You are hearing God's word, and God's word points us to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save sinners. Jesus Christ was the one who gave us this story. Protest, if you like, against it being called a parable. Treat it as real, but treat as real or as a parable. The truths being conveyed are very clear. See? And it all boils down to this single most important lesson. One should prepare for eternity while on earth. So the purpose of this parable then is to awaken you to the urgency of seeking salvation in Jesus Christ. We often like to classify people as wise or foolish. And earlier we talked about Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, onwards, the one who built on the rock and the one who built on sand. Who is the wise builder? Who is the foolish builder? See? Who is being wise? Who is being foolish? You're so wise in so many things. So wise. So wise. So wise than many people on many things. And most of us like to think we are not as bad compared to others. And all of us have a certain degree of dignity. And that is not wrong. But we often allow our weakness and our sins to carry that sense of dignity a little bit too far. See? We like to think too highly of ourselves. Really? Yes, it is the truth. Examine your own life. Do you not pride yourself in being good at certain things, certain areas, certain spheres of work or or certain areas that you are so happy about in your own life. Computers, food, see, entertainment, see, politics, see, business, see, sports, see. You can name so many things where certain people take pride in being good in that area. You take pride in knowing more than others. And along the way, that pride becomes sinful pride. It is no longer a proper pride. You have become sinful. You begin to think too highly of yourself. Okay, let us give you some leeway. You are good in that area. Food, for example, you know where the best food is. Entertainment, you know the latest movies and the name of all the actors. See? What else? What do you want to boast in? Politics? Oh, we give due respect to you that you are in touch with the latest news and you know what's happening and you know ins and outs and who will likely win and who will not and so on. Okay, we give you due respect for that. Okay? So what? You think you are that wise? Okay, we say you are wise in that area. You're better than others in that area. But my question is, in the matter that counts for eternity, why do you not be wise? Why didn't you spend more time pondering upon eternal issues? Why didn't you accept the word of God plainly as it is? Why don't you just believe the word of the Lord Jesus Christ? So who is the wise? Who is the foolish? Who is the wise? Who is the foolish? Don't say that it is the preacher. Don't say it is this church. Don't say it is this particular group of Christians who have that sort of approach, that sort of view. See, it is for your good that you are awakened to the realization you have been foolish. Foolish or anything. Foolish. You are so wise in everything, but you are so foolish in this area. Foolish. You want to allow the opportunity of salvation to pass you by. And you have allowed how many occasions of the gospel call to be passed by. You have heard the call of the Lord through the preaching of the word. And you allow that to pass. How many times already? See? You have tempted the Lord by thinking, you know, there will be another chance next week. See, and up to now, you have not given your life to the Lord. You have not made a clear stand. You have not declared on which side you belong. Don't say the line is not clear. Don't say we are making it too clear cut, black and white. No. The words of God is either yes or no. See? Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Are you on the Lord's side? Or are you on the devil's side? Are you a man of the world or are you a spiritual minded man? Are you safe or are you not safe? See? How come we don't want to make our stand clear on this issue? Why do we want to be a chameleon, you know? Neither here nor there change colors as the situation arose. Why? Why? You think we can fool God? You can fool man? You can please yourself as you like, thinking that you have been able to go through this company of people, this church, that church, this occasion, to suit your own taste, your own wish. But God all the while is sad. God's holy anger rests upon you. God is being long-suffering towards you. For how long more do you want to act like this? For how long? For how long? For how long, my friend? For how long? If tonight's appeal does not bring you through safely into God's kingdom, I don't know when you will be saved. You might not ever be saved. You might not ever be saved. Friends, please be wise. Please wise up. Please consider the rich man and Lazarus and act upon the clear message. You should prepare for eternity. You should respond positively to the call of the gospel. Let tonight be the night when you come to God and plead for mercy from Him. Let tonight be the night when you really cast your soul upon Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save a sinner like you. Let tonight be the night when the sinner comes safely home into God's kingdom.